We've just come into a new year by a couple of weeks. And so, are you still in the look into the future mode? I'm sure we soon forget it, don't we? It's 2 weeks now after all. But I want you to look to the future today. But I don't want you to look to the near future, like we do at the end of a year. We say, well, now we thank God for what's happened in the last year. What is going to happen in the next year, we don't know. But we're looking for God's blessing in that. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But we have to raise our eyes somewhat higher. And I don't think that we do this often enough. We have to look at the distant future. Look at the future that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do this morning. Now, the book of Revelation, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation are quite amazing. There's a glory about them. Of course, they're the climax of the book of Revelation. And in fact, they're the climax of the whole Bible. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? God, of course, is the God who thinks, the God who plans and so on. So when he planned the Bible, you'd expect that when you get to the last chapters, it's going to be the climax of the whole Bible. And it is. It's also the climax of the whole of redemption. In the Old Testament, you've got the history of redemption. In the New Testament, you have redemption accomplished and applied. And then you come to the closing few chapters of Revelation, and it's the climax of it all, because it's taking us, you know, it's like pressing the fast forward button, isn't it? It's taking us ahead into the future to see what is our future in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting study just to compare what we're told in these closing chapters of Revelation with what we're told in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. There's a kind of symmetry about the Bible, isn't there? Everything is in order and in place. So listen to it now. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1:14, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Genesis 3, the serpent deceived Eve, and through her, Adam. And Adam fell. And through one man, sin and death came into the world, and so on. Now, Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see the completion of the whole thing. It's a panoramic view of redemption. Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse. You see the climax of our redemption. Genesis 3:23, so the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden. He drove the man out. There was a separation. There was an estrangement. Revelation 22:4, they, referring to the redeemed, shall see his face. That's reconciliation. Genesis 3:24, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of, to the tree of life. Revelation 22, verse 2, on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In a nutshell, the Bible finishes on this high note. It's the accomplishment of our redemption, the final accomplishment. And in this chapter 21, we have our future set before us. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing is your future home, our future home in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a new world. Now, I hope you believe this, because this is the Bible, after all. It's the Word of God. There's literally going to be a new world. So here it is. Now I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now these words have to be taken literally. This world has been spoiled, hasn't it? It's been marred, ruined by sin. And remember that Satan, being cast out of heaven, has set up his kingdom in this world. He's the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. His kingdom is here in the atmosphere of this world and in the people who still belong to this world. And of course, Christians are those who have been delivered from all that and thou belong to the kingdom of Christ. So the point is that this world is ruined. Jesus Christ, when he comes, is going to regenerate this world. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we use that word usually when we're talking about salvation. We believe that the Bible teaches regeneration. You must be born again. Regenerate if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, I tell you the truth, at the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes, there's going to be a new birth. This isn't referring now to the salvation of an individual person, but it's referring to the world. There's going to be a new birth, a regeneration. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, is going to renew this planet. It's going to be put back into the melting pot, and it's going to come out new. The regeneration. What about that? Now, Peter writes about it in his second letter. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now you see there's a stark contrast between the present world, which is ruined by sin, and the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This earth is under God's curse, remember. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now that language, thorns and thistles, is kind of symbolic language. It doesn't just mean thorns and thistles, although they are literally there in the earth, but it's symbolic language for all the calamities that have come upon the earth because of the fall. So we have earthquakes, famine, floods, mudslides. And of course, because we've got television these days, you can't get away from these things, can you? Volcanoes, disease, blight on plant life, locusts, and so on. All these things are part of the frustration that's upon us because of man's fall. Now the point is, when Christ comes, earth is going to be delivered from that frustration. So here it is in Romans 8:19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, when it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, it didn't just mean people. The world is going to be regenerated. The planet, Earth, is going to be renewed and delivered from all the frustrations that there are now. I mean, you've only got to be a bit of a gardener to face those frustrations, haven't you? The regularity with which the weeds come, if you don't keep on top of it, what a menace it is. And some stuff, you know, you can have growing in your garden, certain kinds of weeds that you can't get out. And there are all sorts of difficulties with them. It's all part of this frustration, you see. The planet was made to glorify God, but the fall brought it into this ruinous state. But the new earth will be delivered from all of that. So that's the first thing about our future hope. There's going to be a new world. Now there are going to be new conditions. Verse 1 of chapter 21 here. Also there was no more sea. Now I don't think we need to take this literally. No more sea. The sea in Revelation, the boisterous raging sea, is a kind of symbolic language for the nations in their term. The nations rage, the psalmist says. The heathen, they rage against God. So this is symbolic language for the nations. Now, in Revelation 13, there are two beasts. And these are servants of the devil. One beast comes up out of the sea, you see. The other beast comes up out of the land. Now, the beast that comes up out of the sea, that represents all the nations that are persecuting the church. And if you follow Open Doors with their list of the nations that persecute the church, you know that Korea, North Korea that is the top. It's number one for persecuting the Christian church. So this beast comes up out of the sea. You see, it's a picture language for the nations in their turmoil against God. And then the beast that comes up out of the earth, well, he's the beast that he produces evil influence to counterfeit the kingdom of God and of Christ. So you have these massive influences going on in the world. Persecution on the one hand, that's attack from without. And then counterfeit religion, that's attack from within. You have the whole Roman Catholic scene. It all comes under this. Because, of course, of their false teachings and so on. And the various things that they've introduced which are not biblical at all. So then the point is, when there's a new heaven and there's no more sea, all these evil influences will have gone. There'll be no satanic influence, no satanic servants. All those things will be gone from the new world. And then there'll be a new people. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's interesting, isn't it? Whatever can he mean, the New Jerusalem? Well, look at what he says. He says that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, of course, if you know anything of the New Testament at all, by the time you've read that, there'll be bells ringing in your mind. The bride? As soon as you think of the bride, you're thinking of the church, aren't you? The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us that in Ephesians, doesn't he? So the New Testament church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And the New Jerusalem is a picture of that church. And it's coming down out of God. So the point is that salvation isn't about saving a bunch of people, individuals. It's about the church. I don't think that many Christians think enough about the church. Now, of course, we ought to think highly of the church that we belong to. The local church is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ on this small scale. But, of course, it's part of the universal church, which is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So, a new people then. This is referring, of course, to all those who belong to Jesus Christ, whether from the Old Testament or from the New Testament. We used to have the children's catechism, if you remember, in the mornings. And one of the questions was, well, how are people saved in the Old Testament? And the answer was, I wonder if any of the young people remember it. I won't embarrass them. The answer was, by believing in the Christ that was to come. And of course, after the New Testament, we believe in the Christ who has come. But the point is, people were saved in the Old Testament in the same way as they are in the New Testament era. And now Paul in Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham and David were justified by faith in Christ, in the same way that believers in the New Testament are justified by faith in Christ. So a new people then. I've got to ask you, do you belong to this church of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know that you're his? So that when there's this new people in this new renovated earth where only righteousness dwells, you're going to be there and part of it. Is it yours? That's the question. Now then, the next thing is this. Your future life. An announcement is made from heaven here explaining what the life of this holy city is like. And the first thing is this in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is what the new earth is about. This is what the new Jerusalem is about. God is going to dwell among his people. They're going to be his people and he's going to be their God. Now, if you cast your mind back to the Old Testament, at the heart of Israel, with all its tents laid out, the 12 tribes, remember, going in all directions in a systematic, orderly way, at the very center of it all was the tabernacle. And that the presence of God was manifested in the tabernacle. God was dwelling among his people. When Solomon built the temple, God's presence filled the temple. God was dwelling among his people. But it was always in a limited kind of way, wasn't it? When you come into the New Testament, you have God tabernacling on this. God in human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something even more wonderful than that. But in the new world, God is going to dwell among all his people. Now, remember, this is what it means to be a Christian. Whatever we think of heaven, whatever we thought of heaven, and this new world is heaven on earth, of course, to be a Christian is to know God. Jesus said that in John 17:3, as he prayed to his heavenly Father, he said, "But this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So in the new heaven and new earth, when there is heaven on earth, when paradise is restored in that new world, the great feature of it is that God is going to be there among his people. You remember in Eden, don't you, that when Adam fell, he was expelled. But in the new world, there's reconciliation. God is dwelling among his people. That's our future. That's our future life. Then there's another thing here in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, when you're in this new world, are there going to be tears then? Well, listen to this. Has your life had its share of sorrow and suffering? I think of Nora. She seems to get one thing on top of another. But all our lives at some point or other are touched by suffering. The point is that God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And this is what he says. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What about that? And then you see, do you have Christian relatives who suffer from physical ailments and so on? Whether it's cancer or whether it's Alzheimer's, and they're believers, what do you say to them? Well, you may say to them, it won't always be like this. Because when we get to that new heaven, the new earth, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. That's our future. Or that, listen to this, have you lost a relative who is not a Christian? And do you ask yourself, how can you ever be happy in heaven when they're not there? Well, you see, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you'll rejoice in God and in all that he's accomplished. And enjoy and glorify him forever. So it's a verse to remember, isn't it? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now then, your future glory. Look at how it's put here. Your future glory. In verse 9, John is invited to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. But what he actually sees is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Well, we've seen that already, haven't we? He saw the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. But here he's invited. This angel calls him up. Come on, I'll show you the bride's, the Lamb's wife. But what he sees is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. So it's quite convincing, isn't it? That the New Jerusalem is the church. It's the Lamb's wife. It's the bride of Christ. Now there are numbers of things said about the church here. First of all, the church is glorious. Verse 11. The city had the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 18. The structure of its wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, we have to realize that all this is symbolic language. And do you notice how the writer takes everything that's best from this world? Gold, pearls, certain precious stones, to tell us what the church is like. It describes, you see, the church's glory and beauty. The church is radiant. Now, you can get hold of a diamond and it's got facets on it. And as you turn it, the light strikes it and you see colours coming. Now, you see, when you put all these stones together, it just tells us that the church is glorious. The church has beauty. The church has radiance. It's shining with the glory of God. And this is the church, you see. It's all the saints, all the redeemed, who are in union with God and with each other. Then the church is secure. Verse 12. Also she had a great and high wall. Now again, this is Old Testament picture language. In the Old Testament, well, and in the New, you've got the city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, you have cities and walls. Remember the days of Nehemiah? The shame it was that the walls were broken down and the gates burned with fire. So this is picture language to tell us that the church is secure. Not that there are going to be enemies there. Attacking, you need high walls. But it's spoken to us now from this perspective, where we are in this world. And we understand what wars mean to a city. It means safety and security and protection. The point is that the church will be secure. There'll be no enemy that can come against it. Secure forever. And then the church is complete. Now, you have to take into account the kind of figurative language that's used here. Verse 12. There were 12 gates and names written on them. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, that sums up all the Old Testament era. It sums up the Old Testament church. And then, verse 14, there were 12 foundations. And on them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, this is picture language to tell us that this is the whole church. All the Old Testament saints. All the New Testament saints. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's the whole church. You see, the church is complete. It consists of all those who have trusted Christ from every nation under the sun. Arab and Israeli. That's interesting, isn't it? Russia and America. That's interesting, isn't it? French and Italian, German and Belgian, Egyptian and Syrian, Scottish and Irish, English and Welsh. All the nations. It tells us here that the nations are going to bring their glory into it. It's the redeemed nations, of course, or nations of the redeemed. The whole church is there. The church is complete. And then the church is full of God. Verse 15. The city is measured and found to be 12,000 furlongs. Now that's 1,400 miles. Verse 16. Its length, breadth and height are equal. In other words, it has the shape of a cube. Now, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple, that room was the shape of a cube. It's all symbolic picture language. And the thing about that Holy of Holies was it was where God manifested his presence. You remember there was a veil. No one was allowed to enter except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then he had to take the blood of sacrifice first before he could go in there. So this city is in the shape of a cube, and it's a reminder to us, of course, that the presence of God is there. That's what our future is. The church is full of God. Now, I don't know what you've ever thought of heaven, what heaven is going to be, but it's just not a matter of having a life that goes on, is it? Heaven is about God. Heaven is about Christ. It's being with Christ. And of course, if you don't want to be with Christ now, why ever would you want to go to heaven? If you don't want to be with God now, why ever would you want heaven? And you'll be shut out of it if that's the case. But if you love Christ, and if you trust Christ, and if you know God, then heaven will mean something for you. It means having the presence of God. And of course, now we know God in a bitty kind of way, because there's so many hindrances, and it's such a battle and a difficulty. But then we shall know him, Scripture says, as we've been known. There are not going to be these hindrances and so on. The church is full of God. Then the church is holy. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the church is holy. There's not going to be anything of any sinful tendency. Now, this is quite something to think about, isn't it? We're all familiar with this little phrase, aren't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, well, the world's ethos is anti-God, anti-Christ. The world makes an industry of sin, and we have to live in this world, but that makes life difficult. The devil, he's behind all that. He's the one who's brought it to be like that. And then there's the flesh. That in us which is not yet redeemed, our bodies haven't been redeemed, and still sin remains in us in terms of our bodies and our minds. But when we get into this new world, there'll be nothing there that defiles. There'll be no flesh. We'll be completely delivered from sin. There'll be no world in the sense that we know it now. That world will have been delivered from all evil influence. And of course, there'll be no devil, because he will have already been dealt with by Christ. The church is holy. And the church is satisfied. There are four things mentioned here. Chapter 22, verse 1. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. Now that river represents satisfaction. It's the river of life. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well. If you drink of the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst again. Satisfaction, you see. Well, that's what this river is about. It's about satisfaction. Then in verse 2 of chapter 22, the tree of life, healing for the nations. There's going to be perfect harmony. There'll be different nationalities in this new world, but there'll never be any disharmony. The tree of life. And then verse 4, they shall see his face. Well, we've seen this already. Imagine that, seeing the face of God. Don't ask me to explain that, but we're going to see the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that, don't you? We can only ever see God as creatures in the face of Christ. I love that little phrase, you know. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It means, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. The point is that in that new world, we see God face to face in Christ. So we won't lose our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in him and through him that we're going to learn more and more for all eternity about God and find all our happiness there. Verse 5, they shall reign. Over what? Over creation. I don't know if you've thought about this. When you think of heaven, you tend to think of just your soul, your spirit, don't you? Your body, after all, being still united with Christ, rests in the grave until the resurrection. But in the new world, which is heaven upon earth, we'll have physical bodies. Well, actually, the Bible calls them spiritual bodies. But we'll have bodies, glorified bodies. And we're going to be engaged in, well, I can't use the word work very well, can I? Because that's a feature that's really restricted to this world. When Adam was created, he wasn't actually working, was he? He was tending the garden. It's only when he fell that it was through the sweat of his brow that he'd have to labour and toil. In that new world, we're going to be working. We're going to be tending. But there's not going to be the sweat. In that new world, we're going to be serving. It's a physical creation. We'll have physical bodies. We're going to be serving. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something interesting and exciting, isn't it? The point is that God will be in it all, and we'll be enjoying him and glorifying him forever. And then the church, lastly, is sure. Because it says here in verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. So it's accomplished. It's just a matter of time. This is our future. Do you believe it? Believe it. Think on it. Talk about it. Rejoice in it. This is our future hope. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. It is a revelation to us of truth that we could not know without it. We thank you for the glory that is ours in the future, that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, prepared for all the people of God. Give us grace to think much upon these things, and particularly in our dying moments, that we may know where we are going. And we thank you that all this you have given us freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you in his name. Amen. Amen.